good to see this good number out this morning. Appreciate that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're so thankful for your presence and invite you to be with us anytime you have an opportunity. If you have any questions about the things that are done here by way of our worship or what is taught, we welcome those questions, and we'll sit down with an open Bible and be glad to have that discussion. We make our appeal simply to what the Scriptures teach. We want to teach nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else, but thus saith the Lord. Hope you brought your Bible with you this morning and that you are eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that they are true. If you find that I have taught this morning something that is not according to God's divine will, I really would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. I will do my very best to consider what you say and to give it, after careful consideration, whatever application that it needs so that I can be one that is conformed to the image of the Son of God and the preaching of the gospel. As a gospel preacher, there is no greater task that is before me than to handle the truth aright. So I want to be able to do that, and if I don't, I would consider you, my friend, to steer me in that direction. Would like to invite you back this evening. We're going to finish what we started a few weeks ago in our look at some of the divisions, significant divisions that took place in the Lord's church starting in the 1950s. It actually started before that, but it began to boil over around that time. We've already discussed the orphan home and widow's homes in the budget of the church, which centered around something other than just that. Then we talked about the sponsoring church arrangement. Tonight, we're going to conclude the look at the division between brethren by looking at the issue of the fellowship hall and kitchens in the church building. What was the issue that was raging about that? We're going to talk about that this evening. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to begin this morning. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, a familiar text beginning in verse 5. The writer says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was well-pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We're going to talk this morning about the idea of walking like Enoch. We read from Genesis 5 earlier, and not a whole lot is said about Enoch in the Scriptures, but what is said is enough that we can draw some significant conclusions. When you read and study the Bible, you're going to find very quickly that there are two ways that man can walk. He can either walk with God or he can walk without God. And Paul launches into a lengthy discourse about that very thing in Ephesians chapter 4. We're not going to read that series of verses. You can read that in your own time. But in verse 17, Paul begins that thought by saying, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." And he shows that they walked in the futility of their mind. They were darkened in their understanding. They were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, we tend to think in terms of a thought closing at the end of a chapter. So in verse 32, when Paul kind of sums this up, we think that he's kind of put a button on that, that it's over. But if you'll notice in chapter 5, he continues the thought. And sadly, because of the chapter and verse divisions, sometimes we don't get that theme that continues. But he speaks of being an imitator of God. I can't walk with God unless I am an imitator of God. And then he goes on to drive that home in verse 15 of chapter 5 of the Ephesian letter by saying, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We can walk with God or we can walk without God. And to walk with God is to walk in the light, where walking without God is to walk in darkness. 1 John 1 and verse 6, John says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." What is said about Enoch in the Scriptures is to some degree scant. We read about the account of his life in just a few verses. Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, document in just a few words the life of Enoch for basically all that we can know about him. There are other mentions of him in the Scriptures. We just read from Hebrews 11 that kind of gives divine commentary to Genesis 5. We find in Luke chapter 3 that he was in the genealogy of Christ. And we find in the book of Jude that he uttered a prophetic statement that Jude records there as having been uttered by Enoch. This is really all that we know about him. Not a whole lot is said. But what is said about him is significant. It is a profound statement to say that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was well-pleasing to God. So we're going to consider this morning some things that are necessary if we should walk like Enoch. Don't you want to walk like Enoch? There are two people in all of the Scriptures that are said to have walked with God, and Enoch is one of them. And if we do as Enoch did, then we can also walk with God in that respect. To walk with God, or to walk like Enoch, would be the idea of being committed to self-surrender. Enoch is said to have walked with God. There's no way he could have had that said about him from the divine perspective, that he walked with God, if it were not for the fact that he was willing to and carried through with a self-surrender or a denying of self. We're familiar with the text in Matthew 16, where Jesus teaches that those who would come to him would have to deny themselves. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If I'm going to be a follower of Christ, not only must I bear the burden that that will bring because of righteousness and for righteousness' sake, but I have to deny myself. What exactly does that mean? Well, there is stronger language elsewhere in the Scriptures that Jesus uses to get this point across. Now, there's a lot to say about it that we don't have time to say, but one of the strong statements that Jesus makes that is in connection with this is found in Luke 14 and in verse 26, where he says, "If any man wishes to come to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So to deny self, I have to put everything that matters to me well beneath the priority that Jesus Christ must have in my life, the priority that God Almighty must have in my life, the priority that the truth of God in all of its simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ must have in my life. So to deny self, one of the things that we'll have to do is we have to see ourselves the way God sees us. If we're going to deny self, we have to understand who we are before God. And what does Solomon say? Solomon, writing by inspiration, shows us the way we appear to God. Indeed, this is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Have you ever listened to someone justify himself and say, "Well, I know that I've done wrong, but I haven't done what Joe did. I haven't done what Betty did. It's always a measuring of myself by something someone else has done." But I need to see how God sees me. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Of course, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is one of a vanity of life if one is living apart from the Lord and apart from a compliance to His will. There's not a man on earth who can make himself righteous by himself. We also have to realize that very point, that God sees us as those who are unrighteous since we have not lived up to His standard, and so we have to realize that we are helpless by ourselves to save ourselves from the plight of sin. Ed gave a wonderful talk here this morning at the Lord's Supper about the need again for the blood of Christ and what that does for us, the satisfying of a debt that we could not pay, the conciliation and therefore reconciliation that we have with God in Jesus Christ. We have to see ourselves as helpless to save ourselves by ourselves. We have a role to play. Yes, we have an action that must be taken. Peter in Acts 2 and verse 40 to the Jews on Pentecost said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." But in order for that to take place, they had to submit to the lifeline that was thrown to them by way of the preaching of the gospel. So they were not able to save themselves by themselves. Thus, Paul could say in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We also, if we're going to deny self, have to deny our worldly thinking about ourselves and think on things that are higher. We have to see ourselves as what God sees us, not only in the sense of Ecclesiastes 7, but when we become Christians, do we see ourselves as more than that? That's worldly thinking if we do. What are you? What is your life? It is such that I should be seen and defined simply as a Christian. Here in Isaiah 55, we're familiar with what Isaiah says by way of his prophecy, that God's speaking through him to Israel and to Judah. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Everybody says amen to that. They say, "Oh yes, that's right. Preach on, preacher. I believe that passage. I agree with that passage." And then go and do the very opposite of the passage. We need to think on higher things, even as it relates to how we see ourselves. Also, if we're going to deny self, then we have to humble ourselves so as to submit to God's grace that changes us from saint or sinner to saint. In other words, that takes us from this domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In Romans 6 and in verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. I'm baptized into the death of Christ, and there's purpose to that. I am putting off the old man of sin," which we've talked about plenty of times, and even last week. "I'm becoming the new man in Christ, and to do that, a humility has to be present. I have to realize my need for something I cannot provide for myself. And then once I obey the gospel, having been able to do so by God's providence, His care for me, the grace that He extends to me, and to all men, by now having obeyed the gospel, I don't stop there understanding the need to deny self and the need to humble myself, but I have to continue to do that as a child of God." James chapter 4 and verse 6, "But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And this is something he's saying, James is, to Christians. He goes right on in verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Those that are not Christians have no idea how to do that. But those who are Christians do. We study, we learn, we understand, we comprehend. And if we're going to deny self, then we have to make the will of God supreme in every aspect. We all want to do certain things. We all want to subscribe to certain things. But we have to temper that, or we have to control that, or we have to regulate that by our allegiance to the will of God. In Ephesians 6, here in this particular verse and in verse 6, Paul has discussed something to do with those who are slaves, that they are to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, that they're to do that in the sincerity of their heart as to Christ. He says in verse 6, "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now what I want to do is carefully kind of shift the context or shift the verse out of that context for a minute and still not mishandle it. Obviously, Paul has in mind certain things that he's laying out. He's already talked about the husband-wife relationship, how it mirror images Christ in the church. He's talked about the children and how they're to be submissive to their parents. We'll kind of give that another passing reference in a moment. Now he's talking about those that are slaves and those that are masters, and how they're to conduct themselves toward one another, especially since they're Christians. There are those that were masters and those that were slaves that had obeyed the gospel, and how were they to view one another, and how were they to treat one another? Well, to remove that from that context for a moment and make a broader application, Paul says that they were to not do what they did by way of eye service as men pleasers, that what they were doing was to glorify the Lord, that they were slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Every Christian is a slave of Christ. We have been set free from the slavery of sin, so we're free from that bondage, but now we are enslaved to Christ. we use that word in that way, but it sounds like a negative connotation. We are now professing our allegiance to and controlled by Christ through our love for Him and through the love for the truth that we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So everyone who is a Christian is to be a slave to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. As a Christian, the will of God should take priority in my life, no matter what it is that I'm at odds with. If my will conflicts with the Lord's will, then I need to conform my will to the Lord's will. Wherever it is that my will differs from the Lord, I don't struggle with it. I just simply deny that and take the Lord's will and make that mine and forget that thing that was at odds with the Lord. I get rid of that. That's what every Christian has to do. I'm not necessarily preaching myself here. What I'm saying is that's what I must do. So if I don't do that, then I'm failing in my responsibility to be a follower of Christ and one who walks like Enoch did with self-surrender. This particular aspect of our life, walking with self-surrender, is one we do by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we find that we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith, of course, we know, Romans 10, 17, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Why should any Christian live a life of self-surrender? Because this is what the book of God teaches. And if we're going to be servants of God by faith, we have to conform our lives to His and thus bear the image in our life of the Son of God as one who is submissive to Him. Also as a prisoner of the Lord, Paul implored that we walk a certain type of walk, a walk that exemplifies self-surrender. If Paul was not already doing that, he couldn't be a prisoner of the Lord or a prisoner for the Lord. He is writing from prison. He is in prison because of his faith in the Lord and his stance for the truth. And he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. You'll find this in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, I'll tell you, brethren, that there's no way that I can ever be worthy of Christ, worthy of God's love, worthy of God's grace. I can't be. Once I have sinned, I have failed miserably to be worthy of anything. Yet, there is a sense in which we must be worthy, because Paul commands it here, that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And how do I do that? How do I walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I have been called? I walk like Enoch. I walk with God. I walk in the light. When I hear the gospel, I submit to it. I make it my guide in my life. And when I fail and fall from it, I repent and get back on the horse. That's how you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. How have we been called? By the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. It was for this that He called you through our gospel. Now think of this great blessing that we have. We don't deserve to be saved. That's why we understand the concept that when we are saved, we're saved by grace. It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. So being saved by grace and realizing that, and that we have within our possession and in our hands the very message of the God of all creation, the message of Jesus Christ, His Son, that was preached, that was stood for, that was defended by New Testament evangelists and the apostles of Christ. We have this treasure before us. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to toss it aside? Are we going to argue for the American way of thinking and doing things? Or are we going to walk in the steps of the Savior? What are we going to do? And if we walk in the steps of the Savior, then we are demonstrating to the Lord that we are making the effort to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Is your walk like Enoch? Enoch walked with God. What about your walk? Is it such that you're walking with God, that if God were to examine the life that you live and the life that I live, could He say, Chris, you're walking with me? Could He say that? Only you can know that. Only you do know if you're walking a life that is exemplifying self-surrender. Something else we can deduce. If Enoch walked with God, there must have been some continual progress along the way. Enoch lived to be 365 years old. That's a good old age. Not nearly as old as his son. Not nearly as old as his father. But he lived to be a good old age, 365 years. And what did he do? He walked with God. So there had to be some progression along the way. If I'm walking like Enoch, then there has to be continual progress. Think in terms of a city, maybe a place that was once uninhabited, and here you are in this city, and suddenly there's progress being made. I can relate to that uniquely because of the area of Spring Hill, Tennessee. Were you paying attention a few weeks ago when we talked about the orphan home issue, that the first orphan home supported by Churches of Christ was right there in Spring Hill, Tennessee in 1909? Well, in that little town I moved to in 1985, there were 1,000 people in that land, in that little area, 1,000 people. Nearly every one of the adult men were farmers. You drove a Chevy or a Ford truck and it had a little rust on it. And you wore a ball cap everywhere you went. And overalls, and the ball cap probably said John Deere on it. It was a little bitty town with nothing happening. There were two red lights and one restaurant that had been there for years and years and years. And suddenly General Motors took notion of Spring Hill out of nowhere and decided to build a Saturn plant there, to build the Saturn car. And that brought unreal progress to that area. Progress is not always good, but the point I'm making is it brought progress, which brought growth. Whether growth is economic or industrious or whatever it is, it brought a lot of changes. Well, in the good sense and in the normal sense, one does not grow, one does not progress without some kind of growth. We would think it odd if a child never grew up. In other words, here's a young man and he's 13 years old and he's around his 13-year-old buddies and they're all on the same level. But then his 13-year-old buddies grow up and become adults and move on. And he grows up, but he keeps on acting like he's 13. We're not talking about someone that can help that. We're talking about someone who chooses not to progress, to grow, to be educated, to press on. That's what we're talking about. We would think that's odd that if that didn't happen that way. If I were today at 50 years old to act before you like I did when I was 13, you'd think I was kind of strange. That would seem a little odd. I have a friend that does that, and it's just strange when you talk to someone that's older than me and they decided they're never going to grow up and they keep acting so silly and all the things like that. That's not normal. We see that as abnormal. We would think the same thing if one was never to mature in his thinking. Suppose one is 16 years old and he's got this 16-year-old worldview. You know, he knows better than his parents and all of that. And then he becomes 60 or 70 and he has the same worldview. He still thinks his parents just didn't know anything. He still thinks he should have been the one to teach them. All kind. We would think that's abnormal. That's just not, there's not really any growth there. There's not really any progress there. What would we say about a Christian who lives the same way? Here's a Christian who is not growing. He's not progressing in his faith. He's not increasing in the knowledge of God and of Christ. And he's been a Christian for 40 years. He's attended every service, but he still cannot answer a simple Bible question that might be asked him across the kitchen table. We're not talking about deep things, some obscure thing we hadn't thought about in years. We're talking about basic, elementary things from the Scriptures. We would think such a one to be abnormal. That would not seem right for someone to be a Christian and then decide, well, I've done what I need to do. I'm not going to grow. The work is too hard. That was not the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and that was not the attitude of Enoch, and that was not the attitude that God would have us to subscribe to. Speaking of Paul, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind," notice now, "and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If nothing else I can learn from that statement, I learned that Paul determined not to remain stagnant or be stagnant, that he was going to progress, that he was going to grow, he was going to press on. Do we find in Scripture Christians that need to hear that message? Do we find an example in Scripture where there were some Christians who may have become stagnant in their faith and needed to hear again that they should progress? We certainly have something like that in the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practices have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That thought continues into chapter 6, another unfortunate break there in the chapters and the thoughts of the per the chapter verse division. The thought continues, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, things of that nature. These brethren should have been well versed in that kind of thing. It's not that we shouldn't still preach those things. We should. But there comes a time when we also must digest the meat of what God has to say. The milk is necessary for growth. The meat is necessary for growth and health. We have to continually digest both of those. We would think it odd if a Christian would not be willing to do that, if a Christian was unwilling to learn more about the truth of the gospel than he already knows. He's just satisfied to be where he is. That's stagnant. He needs to rekindle in him that fire and that zeal for the truth. Peter says in his closing remarks in his second letter, in chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What about your growth? Enoch had to have grown. We draw the conclusion of necessity that he had to have been one who was interested in spiritual growth, growth before the Lord. Why? Because he walked with God and God took him. One of the things that causes him to stand out, two of the things, he walked with God, where only one other person is said to have done that, and he did not die the way that other men do. God took him. That was a special occasion. He stands out as one that we'll always remember for nothing else if that. We remember that he was taken by God, that he did not see death the way that others did. God took him. He served the Lord in faith and in truth. He served the Lord and grew and progressed in what he understood that he had to do. Christians should do no less if we're going to walk like Enoch. And this example is given us in Hebrews 11 as one we should follow. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. We're told to use them as if they are our cheerleaders, cheering us on. We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every sin, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Why? Because that's what they did. And who was a part of that they business? Enoch was. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. If we're going to walk like Enoch, we have to walk in such a way that we're surrendering self. We have to walk in such a way that we are continually progressing. And we also, if we're going to walk like Enoch, have to be completely separate from worldliness. We cannot engage in that. We cannot justify that. Let me say at the outset of this particular point that there are brethren that I have talked to through the years who I believe have misconstrued the truthful passage of Paul in the Corinthian letter when he said, I have become all things to all men that I might win some. When Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. As you see, he said all things, everything. Well, are you quite sure that all things means every single thing? Now think about that for a minute. Because if all things are lawful, what's lawful? Lawful is authorized, it's accepted. If all things are lawful and all things means every single thing, then sin would be that inclusive of that as well, would it not? All things. So there's a context around these statements. So when Paul says, I've become all things to all men that I might win some, there's a context around that statement. What does he mean? He certainly doesn't mean when I was around a bunch of fornicators, I became just like them. He doesn't mean when I was hanging out with the drunks at the bar, I didn't want them to feel bad, so I imbibed a little bit too. That's not what he did, and that's not what he meant. We may have to deal with these people. We can't leave them all alone, because in order to do that, we would have to withdraw all the way completely and go out of the world. That's the argument he made in 1 Corinthians 5. So what do? We have relationships with them, yes, but we abstain from the sinful behavior that they are involved in. The thing that should distinguish the Christian from the world is that very thing, abstaining from worldliness. When people look at you, they should be able to determine to some degree that you have a deep and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word. How you dress, how you speak, I'm meddling, I know. How you act, what you do, what you approve of, the things that you subscribe to by way of ideas and whatnot, all of these things are determined by whether or not you have a strong faith in the Lord. When I say that our behavior should distinguish us from the world, notice some things that the world approves of that a Christian can never approve of. The world is of the mindset that we can take our own vengeance. When someone has offended us, has done us harm, we can just plot and plan in the middle of the night and go and take care of that. We should take vengeance on our enemies or vengeance on those who hurt us. That's what we're told to do. Hey, I mean, if he hadn't done this, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? That kind of thing. There is a clear distinction made in the Scriptures, whether you like it or whether you don't. There is a clear distinction made between vengeance that you take and self-defense. Those are two completely different concepts. So we're not going to chase that rabbit. We're going to talk about taking vengeance. If someone should seek to do me harm and I decide to get them back, the eye for the eye kind of mentality. And even that under the Old Testament was a theocratic system. That was an enacting of a punishment commensurate with the crime committed. Now here is what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. That's hard to do. We think, well, no, it's not. If someone come up and just cold cocked me, I don't have to cold cock him back. So see, I'm not going to repay evil for evil. What if someone says something nasty about you at work? Are you going to say something nasty about them? Are you going to try to destroy their character and all of that, even though it may not need your help destroying it? Maybe they're destroying their own character, but are you going to respond in kind? If I had the time is getting away. If I had the time, I would tell you a story. If you'd like to hear it, you can ask me about it after services. Some of you I've told this to. I would tell you a story about a business meeting that was held in a congregation one time where a brother decided he was going to grill some of the people in that meeting that he had a problem with. And there was certain action that one particular husband took in that meeting that I'll never forget that was proper. If I were to tell you what that was, if you'd like to know about it, you can ask me later. There would be a lot of mouths dropped because of what he told his wife and his daughter and how they were to conduct themselves should that discussion fall into their lap in that meeting. And there are a lot of sisters who would not like what these two were told. They would not like it at all, but it was exactly what needed to be said by that man that was the patriarch of that family. Vengeance was not to be returned. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Who will do that? The Lord will. But if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For as you do this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So then do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The world also rejects God's standards of respect. This should set the Christian apart from the world. What I'm about to say may not be popular, but I'm not all that concerned about trying to be popular. I'm concerned about preaching the truth of God. Bless your heart, I'm concerned about preaching the Bible. The world rejects God's standards of respect. when it comes to how we should treat the government. How we should treat the government. There are a lot of things that go on in our government that I do not like and do not approve of and never will condone. But what is my responsibility? Is my responsibility to get a picket sign and go down the street and draw attention to myself looking like a fool? Or is my responsibility to pray for them, to submit to them, to demonstrate the kind of submission that God expects me to demonstrate? What is my responsibility? Well, Peter answers that question for us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing what is right, who's going to do that? Christians will. By doing what is right, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Only do not use this freedom, Peter says, as a covering for evil, but as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, we don't have a king in this country. We have an ever-abiding king in Jesus Christ, but we don't have an earthly king in this country. We do have a leader. And while I may disagree with any particular leader at any time, Christians need to be careful the things that leave their lips about our leaders. It's fine to disagree. It's fine to disagree with positions. Have that debate. But when the attack becomes personal, we are speaking against one whom God has placed where he is, whether we like it or whether we don't. And there may be another lesson that we're to learn in that, but notice the respect that the world gives versus the respect the Christian is to give. Many in the world, when they have someone in power that they don't agree with, champion the idea of just raking that individual over the coals and saying everything evil about them, even lying. Why not lie? Why not lie? They're evil anyway. Just say whatever you can about them. That's not what a Christian can do. That's not what a Christian can participate in. What about the world's standards of respect when it comes to the home? How about that? Do you recall a few weeks ago when we were talking in the Revelation class that I'm teaching about how that it has often been observed that the church has been typically more influenced by the society that it finds itself in the midst of than does the society find itself influenced by the church? Are we seeing that happening today? Yes, we are. The church is being influenced by the society. Here's one of the ways that we're seeing a shift. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Here's what society has done with God's holy truth. It has penknifed it, it has cut it up, and it has put conditions upon what God put no conditions upon. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands. And what have we done? We've shifted the discussion. Oh, but what if, what if, what if? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. That statement is going to stand whether you put what if to me or not. And husbands, the same thing. Well, my wife isn't submissive to me. She doesn't respect me, belittles me in front of all my friends. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church. You may not resolve that conflict. It takes two, as we say to tango. You may not resolve that conflict. To resolve conflict, two people have to be willing to do it. But we are being told in society that, well, there's not a headship position in the home. Oh, but there is. And there is, not because I'm standing here telling you there is, Some of you have lived a long time before I ever showed up on the scene. Some of you were Christians for many years by the time I was born. And some of you who were Christians for many years by the time I was born know that this passage says the same thing in 2021 as it did in 1971. It hasn't changed. And wives are being groomed through television, pop psychology, politics, everything else, to show as little respect to their husbands as they possibly can. And don't you think for a second, you write it down, you heard it, you write it down. Don't you think for a second that this transgender nonsense is not also an assault on the headship of the home. Don't you dare think that's not what it is. Husbands are to be the heads of the house. Let me show you the problem when this isn't the case. When we adopt a brand new system of thinking, the American way, because in the American way, a wife doesn't have to submit to her husband. She has equal say. There's a partnership in the home. There is no partnership. It is a marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Is that a partnership? Do we have our say with him? Is that how that works? If my husband isn't doing this or my wife isn't doing that, then I don't have to fulfill these roles. Then you're saying, essentially, that the church, when it doesn't like the law of the husband, which is Christ, it doesn't have to do it. It can go its own way. It has equal say at the table. That's how that works. Oh, friend, Gehenna will be your home if that is what you think. That's what the world says. That's the respect that the world offers. But the respect that a Christian must submit to is higher than that. We may not understand that, why the ways of God are such as they are, but that is what it is. Colossians 3 and verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to God. I was thumbing through the TV just yesterday, looking for something to occupy my time for a little bit, and I came across a brand new TV show I had never heard of. And I think it was called Superman and Lois Lane or something like that. I'm a big Superman fan. So I thought I'd watch that a little bit. It's a modern iteration of that. So he and Lois are talking and they are married and they have kids. And the kids are teenagers and they have just found out that maybe they too have these superpowers that he has. And they discover that he's kept that from them. Now I'm not going to dissect every little thing here, but what I'm really getting at is their response to that. When they discover that he had kept the truth about himself from them, then the kids became the parents. All of a sudden, it was all about how they felt. Let me tell you something, Cupcake. Your feelings don't matter at all. Let me tell you how things were when I was a boy. When we had friends over to the house, and I'm talking about adult friends, if we were sitting at the table, my dad and my mom were very clear. Shut up. That may not seem nice, but that's what it was. I don't want to hear your voice when the adults are talking. Don't say a word. Now, you may not like that. I don't really care. And I'm not saying that crass. I don't care whether you like that. That home did not put up with me acting like a wild wanderer going crazy in front of other adults. We didn't have the mantra in that house. My mom and dad is, oh, that's just a kid. You know how kids are. No, that's not how that worked. And that's not how it should work today. When I see children, teenage kids on TV yelling at their parents, who do you think you are? And if you're telling me that that doesn't influence today's American home, you are kidding yourself. It has turned God's order on its head. I don't ask my permission or permission from my daughter to do anything. I'm the dad. What I say goes. My word is law. It's not up for debate. How you feel about it doesn't matter. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to God. Oh, but I live in a time when I have to express my feelings. You better keep that mouth closed. You better not be disrespectful to your parents. God will not hold you faultless. He will not hold you faultless. Brethren are told in Galatians chapter 5 that they are not to use their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but that they are to serve one another through love, that they are to love one another, not to bite and devour one another and be consumed by one another. That's what they're told. But that's not the mantra of the world. Oh, no. If you've got an axe to grind, you grind it. You chop that tree down. No, we don't need to bite and devour one another. I like my friend Jim Michaels, a gospel preacher in Tennessee, who makes it a rule that wherever he goes in every congregation, wherever he preaches in a local work, he says on the first day, if you're going to call me to come meet you so that you can tell me about people in the congregation, you don't need to make that phone call. I don't want to hear about it. He sees that as gossip. Whether you do or not, that's what he sees it as, and that's his policy. He'll hang the phone right up because he sees that as contributing to biting and devouring one another. Something else about the world, if I'm going to distinguish myself from the world hates the light of Christ. Hates it. In John 3 and verse 20, that's exactly what Jesus said. That one whose deeds are evil hates the light, and he will not come to the light because he's afraid that his deeds are going to be exposed. He loves those deeds. He loves that unrighteousness. Romans 12 tells us that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. 2 Corinthians 7, after Paul has laid out that we can have no fellowship in chapter 6 with all that is evil and all that is sinful and all that is wicked, he says in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And we have to be on guard. We have to be wise as serpents when it comes to the ways of the world. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, I need to know whether or not the company I'm going to keep is bad company. And it shouldn't take me very long to figure that out. It shouldn't. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Is your walk such that it's in harmony with the world or at odds with it? Which one? Because Enoch's walk with God was such that it was not in harmony with the world, but at odds with it. One final point, and very quickly, the lesson is yours. To walk like Enoch is to have eternal life. Enoch walked in such a way that God took him. He did not taste death, but was approved of the Lord. And he was taken by the Lord. As I mentioned, we're studying the Revelation letter on Wednesday nights. The church at Sardis is told by Jesus in Revelation 3 and verse 4 that there are some there who have not soiled their garments, but that they will walk with Jesus in white purity because they are worthy. That is a reference to their future eternal life because they're godly and holy, having been made so by their submission to God's divine will. But too many, they don't focus on eternal life. Everything is about what's going on right now. It's about the finances in the bank. It's about the stuff going on at work. It's about whatever little family strife is going on. It's about some other conflict, some other agitation. Whatever that we can just get distracted from heaven and focus on, that's what folks are doing. Everything relative to the material and the physical world, and they should be thinking about eternal life. This whole world is passing away, and your life is getting away from you. We all that have lived to be some measurable age realize that there have been generations before us to do the same thing, and they're not here. I have the sad reality about me that I make friends with a lot of folks that are significantly older than me rather than folks that are mostly my age. That's sad because I relate to them so well, but the problem is they're dying off on me. And I may yet live 20, 30 more years without them. And that's not a delightful proposition whatsoever. But these are brethren who are focused on heaven. They're not worried about the things of this world. And I have to shift my thinking about that kind of thing as well and realize that though I may live without them, there are brethren that still are here that I can be encouraged by, that I can be uplifted by, that I can have just as sound and solid friendships with as those that are significantly older than me that can be an encouragement. At some point, if I keep living, I'm going to be older than all of them. So we have to focus not on the material and physical. If we're going to walk like Enoch, heaven needs to be something that occupies better than 99% of our thoughts. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, knowing that we have a tent, on this earthly tent which is our house, that this is going to be torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We were admonished to turn to 1 John 2 this morning. As we read on to 1 John 2, we find that that advocate that we read about there, the one who made propitiation for us, did so that we might rest and pillow our head on the promise of eternal life. 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. Later in that same book, 1 John 5 and verse 13, John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What about your walk? Is your walk like that of Enoch, so that God would take you? We don't mean that we're going to be taken, quote unquote, the same way that Enoch was. But what we can deduce from that is that while God took Enoch in a special way, more so than he took anyone at all, he's the one who has said that God took him, that God approved of him so that he took him. On the day of our death, when our life on earth is no more, will God take you? Will God approve of you? Is there something going on in your life? Is there something going on in your home? Is there something going on in your mind that you need to stop, like the day before yesterday, so that God will take you rather than cast you out? Will you not walk like Enoch? Walking with God, which is exactly what Enoch did, brings the greatest joy that you can ever know. There's joy that comes when you have a child. There's joy that comes when you get married. There's joy that comes when you have grandchildren. There's joy that comes in any number of settings when your child accomplishes things. But there is no greater joy, none, than the joy that comes in knowing, because of the testimony of Scripture and a clean, good conscience, that you are walking with God. It is the greatest blessing that you can ever know. And walking with God just the way Enoch did is promised that it will be difficult. It's not promised to be an easy road. Do you want to walk with God like Enoch did? Then get ready. Get your feet tough, because it's not going to be an easy walk, certainly not at all times. Peter speaks of the fact that if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The godless man and the sinner, it being difficult, won't persevere. But the righteous man will. It's a difficult road, but what a great blessing. Paul in Acts 14, verse 22 said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." If you've not begun that walk today, will you? If you've not started your walk with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you do that today? Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We have in God Almighty the only one who through Jesus Christ can deliver you from sin, translating you into His kingdom, saving you from the sin that will take you to an eternal condemnation in a devil's hell. If you're here this morning and have never obeyed the gospel, so that you are not walking with God, make the determination to do that before you leave this place. Don't worry about what people are thinking. Don't worry about who's seeing this. Just don't. Don't put it off. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The promise of our Lord remains true to this day, just as it was true the moment it left His mouth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you do that? Have you done that, but have not been faithful? You've not been walking with God. And this is something you can rectify. Repent and pray for His mercy. Take this time to do that. If the walk that you've been engaged in is so far away from God that it is known publicly and it has harmed your influence somehow in some significant way so that the church even has shame about it because of the life that you've lived, reverse course. Repent as an erring child of God. Confess that. Pray. If you need to announce it publicly, we will pray with you and for you. Can we help you to do that? If you are subject to the invitation of Christ, we want you to come forward now as we stand and sing.